The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided through his ministry. We recognize that Jesus Christ is no longer present and available to believers on planet Earth as he was at the first advent, that he has been resurrected and exalted in glory to the right hand of God, and that in the interim he has sent the third person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, to function in his absence. We recognize that because of this, he is the ultimate teacher of the truth. He is the one who reveals the things of God to those who desire to know them. We also recognize that he is capable of withholding the truth from people who don't desire to know it or who show no interest in it. And so we want to be among those, obviously, with whom he deals in a proper fashion, and that is to reveal the truth as we adhere and orient to the system that God has established, the function of the pastor teacher, teaching sound doctrine to a local church, believers assembling under face-to-face conditions, enforced humility. We don't, you have to obviously provide true humility, but we ask that people not do things that are distracting and all of that during Bible class. So each believer has the opportunity to listen in an environment that is conducive to learning and growth. And so that's why we are here, time to make sure you are prepared, you have assembled, now it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, deal with the sin nature if you have not, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention on the material in this very important subject of our divine good production, which of course leads to the matter of eternal rewards. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that brings us together. We recognize that you have chosen each of us in eternity past, brought us together in time so that we might fulfill the mandates that are incumbent upon the church, upon us individually, but upon the church corporately, as we seek to grow together to maturity and even beyond in the focus on your plan. We thank you for the grace that you provide, the living grace, so that we can function in the devil's world, that we have sufficient to take care of ourselves. Thank you for the grace of doctrine that you have provided over the years so that we have a good understanding of where we are and where we are headed in the angelic conflict. We certainly pray for the soon return of your Son, but in the interim, as we approach your word, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with this matter of divine good production, of course, which is a crucial factor, is the factor, in fact, in terms of production of fruit. And this leads to the matter of rewards, blessings that are above and beyond the normal blessings of heaven. We refer to them as SG3, surpassing grace blessings in eternity. But the reality is, of course, God blesses people in time, as we know, as they apply the truth. There are blessings not to be overlooked. One of these is, of course, as we pursue the Word of God in the appropriate fashion and seek to grow up spiritually, the blessing of a clear conscience is good because we know that we are on the right path. We may fall short. We do every day. But we have a method for dealing with that, and can continue to move on, seek to abide in him, and seek for him to abide in us through the intake of the truth. So we are looking at here major point five, the necessity of divine good production in phase two. Obviously, since it's a part of the divine decrees from eternity past, we understand that God has provided, again, the very simplistic, God has a plan for your life is true. He has a path that he desires for each one of us to walk. And this path, of course, the more knowledge we have, the more light we have, the more we can understand what he wants from us, where he wants us to be, and all these other factors. And so we recognize, however, just because it is, number one, it's commanded, as we should know, that each work a believer is to do good works. But they may not do these. We recognize that believers choose not to. They choose not to apply towards other people. They choose not to assemble. They choose not to abide by certain doctrines. They just feel free, I guess. Maybe they've adopted the smorgasbord attitude. This is take what I want and leave the rest. But unfortunately, the plan of God is an organized, unified whole. The will of God is a whole. It is not fractured and splintered as are human beings and their sin natures. So the believer's divine good production, of course, is a necessary part of this necessity, as it is a witness to those on the outside. One of the things that was said very much about the early church that took the unbelievers to some extent by surprise was how much they loved each other, how devoted they were to each other. And the fact that the early church had this witness, and of course in the beginning stages, it was all located pretty much right there in Jerusalem. And for some, they never really wanted to change that. There is a certain amount, as we know, of Jewish arrogance with respect to their place in God's plan. And even following salvation, you have to recognize that these people didn't know very much. They're in a new dispensation. They still have the trappings of the old all around them, in fact, being propagated all around them. The principles of the age of Israel, the law, circumcision, and all these things. And so, for some, it was hard to break with. And some had no desire or understanding of the fact that God was going to include the Gentiles in all these blessings in Christ. Although, basically, some pretty easy doctrines could be figured out when God tells Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, that clearly doesn't just mean Israel. That means all the nations. And through the seed of Abraham, of course, all the nations of the world have heard and most reject. Most people reject. People, again, the nation is really comprised of its citizens. And so if there's massive rejection of God's plan, massive refusal to study, and all of that, well, it will play out, I think, as we might expect. God is not pleased and will ultimately put an end to all of that. So, again, if we are to pose a witness as they did, that's good. We should, as we apply towards one another. But again, some of them, Peter struggled with this, as we know. In Acts chapter 10, it's pretty evident that he struggles with the idea of the inclusion of Gentiles in all of this. And certainly when he got back to Jerusalem, there were some that not only struggled with it, they took violent issue with it. And then this all led, as we know, up to the Jerusalem conference, where it was signaled that the Gentiles were not under the law. And they didn't need to be circumcised to be saved. Faith in Christ was the issue. So I think the last one we left off here, point D, after apart from divine good production, the maturity adjustment is not possible. I think we were getting ready to look at the Colossian one, which we've just studied. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Heard about their faith and their love, their ongoing orientation, and in some cases, I think, and not to say that there were not issues in this local church, we don't know what they might have been. But as a general rule, the way Paul writes throughout here, although he's going to take a much stronger tone as we get into chapter 2, as he begins to warn about the false teachings and false teachers, but for the most part, it seems that the Colossians, that many of these churches were in pretty good spiritual shape. We certainly know the Philippians didn't have anything really to say against them. They had this problem with two women that wouldn't get along, but they weren't really chastised for anything else, or there was no implications, I don't think, that they were falling short. He even said, as you're growing, I pray that you would excel even more in your love and all of that. So for this reason, we know that you're oriented at this point. We, at least Paul and Timothy, but probably others with him, have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will. This is the key element. This is where it all starts in the Christian life, is knowing what is God's will. And this is where the value of the Word of God comes in, because all Scripture is profitable. And all Scripture is here for us to study and to figure out this knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There is wisdom that is earthly, sensual, demonic, and it is not spiritual, in fact. And there is spiritual understanding. Understanding in the spiritual realm, say, as opposed to understanding in the earthly realm. You may understand very well the principles of mathematics, linguistics, physics, chemistry, and all these things. But that's all earthly understanding. Not that it cannot be helpful or that God cannot use those things. He can. But he wants us to have the spiritual understanding that comes from the Word of God, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Again, as we've seen, Paul is very consistent with this. He always emphasizes first the intake factor of growing in grace and knowledge, and then he moves immediately, almost universally, to this matter of how it plays out in life. That doctrine, filling up your notebook, got your doctrines categorized, alphabetized, color-coded, and done in triplicate. That's all good. We're not against being organized or any of that. But that's not where this is designed to stop. And so many believers, when God's will gets in the way, they stop. If God's will gets in the way of their pursuit of money, they stop Bible class. If God's will gets in the way of anything, they leave off and go do what it is they want sometimes. And we don't want to be among those. So you can walk in a manner to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing. And again, you have this cycle now. As you grow, part of growth, part of application is continued assembly and growing in the knowledge of God, that you have to continue to expose yourself to this. And at times, it seems maybe that, well, this isn't working. I should be better by now, if you've ever thought that. Why do I still struggle? What's wrong with me? Well, okay, let me start with each one of you individually. We'll start at the back and work. No, I'm kidding. We're not going to do that. But everybody thinks like that sometimes, because our knowledge, and I think rightly so, our knowledge outstrips our ability to apply it sometimes, or sometimes even our willingness to apply it. There are times, I don't know about you, but I just don't feel like applying. I would rather do something else. I don't feel like praying. Well, we still have these challenges before us. And certainly as we face our end of the world as we know it here, that's coming upon all men. We recognize that the return of the Lord is near. The birth pangs, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, all these things that were prophesied. We see them coming true. Volcanic eruptions, massive earthquakes, and depending upon where you are, earthquakes can be quite deadly or they can be almost nothing. Just depends. Depends on your building products and codes and all of that kind of stuff. I look at Afghanistan, it's just piles and piles of rubble. So their buildings weren't very good, weren't very sound, weren't very solid. So we recognize that with the attacks on Israel, and these are going to increase, and Israel, by God, they have a right to defend themselves. I don't care about the Palestinians marching people in America. These people are so far removed from reality that it's not even funny. And talking about genocide, who committed the genocide? Who committed the atrocities? Who started this? And, the Palestinians are caught in the middle. No, these are their leaders. They don't resist these people. there may be pockets of isolated resistance out there. I'm not saying every Palestinian is for Hamas or Hezbollah or any of the other groups, ISIS or whatever they have. But the fact is, these people are hiding among them. They know what they're doing. They're stashing their weapons and all of this in places that hopefully they think are safe, like churches and all of that. And this is going to be a brutal, bloody war, I believe. And so I have no sympathy for a group that harbors terrorists. I'm never going to have sympathy for that. And we've got traitors in our own country, in our own Congress, out attacking Israel, ignoring the real facts of the matter. There were three independent investigations into that hospital bombing, and all of them came to the same conclusion that this rocket came from the west, not from the east. And it was a misfire, which about 30% of their rockets do misfire, by the way, because many of them are somewhat homemade rockets. And that's what I would like to do, make me a rocket. I guarantee I'd blow myself up. I don't have the skills or the expertise to do anything like that. And nor do I want to mess with that. High explosives, what can go wrong? What goes wrong every 4th of July with small explosives? Small amounts of gunpowder. Somebody's always at the hospital with their hand blown off or whatever they've done. So, but I have no sympathy for this. So we are longing for the return of the Lord to deliver his people and to keep straight. And of course, our country is so delusional that we even tolerate these people. But I guess that's the nature of the beast. We have to put up with them at some level. But ultimately, God will take care of them. That's the good thing we know. And we also have that promise in Ephesians there. Our struggle, our wrestling match is not against flesh and blood. As horribly evil as Tlaib and some of these people are, AOC, the degenerate Soviet socialists who want to run our country and turn it into an Islamic state, frankly, in some cases. And women, if you think women thrive under Islam, these people that are out there marching for Palestine, they're idiots. They don't apparently understand how women are treated in Islam. And that this is a religion of hate. This is not a religion of love. This is a religion that hates God, in fact, that rejects God, that rejects Jesus Christ. Oh, they give lip service to it. So do the Mormons and so do the Jehovah's Witnesses in some ways. All the cults give some, not all of them maybe necessarily, but many of them will give some lip service to God or Jesus. But they're maladjusted about it. The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses is not the Jesus of the Bible. They're not the same person. And so believing in their Jesus, however, will not lead to salvation because he's not the historically accurate Jesus that the Bible sets forth. So again, if we're going to grow up in all of this, we have to continue this process of the cycle of learning and applying, learning and applying. It sounds old, doesn't it? Learning and applying, learning and applying. But that's what the Christian life is it not? What's next? What am I supposed to do? Here am I, Lord, send somebody else. That kind of deal. Well, Jesus Christ taught that believers are to focus on every opportunity for divine good production during the limited time they have on planet Earth. One cannot produce divine good after death. This should be evident, but we will say it. John chapter 9. And this is in regard to another one. And people are constantly still making these kinds of bad judgments. This isn't unique to the disciples. I don't think you can in any way say they're any different here than how other people think a lot of the time. When they passed by, in verse 1, they saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? We know one of them's guilty. We're fairly certain of that. Now, this wouldn't be happening unless you were against them, and so it must be sin. Sin in the life, sin in the life. And some people are that way. Something happens, what are you doing? Wasn't that how Job's friends were? Friends? Friends don't let friends talk stupidity. And so, you know, but they did. They rattled off a bunch of stupid stuff that day as they're all out of fellowship. perhaps the last guy, the youngest guy that speaks, Elihu, I think he may have been in fellowship. I haven't done the book, so I can't comment super. But his speech seemed to be right on from what he said, as opposed to what these other guys were saying. And he condemned both of them. He said, you guys have come in here and condemned Job, calling him a sinner, and there's no proof of that. And then he condemned Job. Job, you've justified yourself before God. You think you're better than God. Well, but they're both wrong. So he seems to be pretty much right on. But a lot of human viewpoint was spewed out that day, and a lot of anger. If you think Job isn't angry at a point by the time this all goes on, he's pretty upset and frustrated, I'm certain. And factor in pain. This is something I try to keep before me because my wife deals with it all the time, of course. Constant chronic pain. When things bother me, I don't have to factor in, oh, I've got to carry the pain burden on top of that. And it's very difficult when you're tired, when you're fatigued, when you're in pain. It's very difficult to want to be nice. Sometimes it's just a struggle to be polite. But these are things, obviously, we can work on. So who sinned? Well, and Jesus said, it was neither this man's sin nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. And night is the concept of physical death here. The darkness of death is coming and you can't do anything after that. All applications have to be made this side of the rapture or physical death. So, F, it is interesting to note that the reason for setting aside of Israel was clearly related to the lack of divine good production. Matthew 21. And here, he's talking to them, too, about John the Baptist and the fact that they didn't listen to him. That God had sent a witness to them, and they rejected him. And John came in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. And they tended to reject both Jesus and John, sometimes on separate grounds. There's a passage where Jesus indicates that John was an ascetic and lived somewhat of an ascetic lifestyle. He lived out there in a cave, apparently, eating locusts and honey. Maybe that's good. I've watched Naked and Afraid, where they eat those bugs, and or survival shows, and I don't necessarily want to do that. But he lived this very austere sort of lifestyle. I mean, even his clothing was, camel's hair, which is not really smooth. His garments were rough. And obviously when they approached him, we might say he was a little rough. If he didn't like what he saw or believe what he was being told. John could be quite brutal verbally. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee? The fact is when the fire's coming, the animals know. And even the unreasoning animals can figure out my life's in danger. They weren't coming for that reason. You wouldn't listen to him. You didn't believe him. But the tax gatherers and the hookers did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. And the lowlifes of this world, the drug addicts, the alcoholics, these are about how they viewed tax gatherers and harlots, hookers, prostitutes. In many cases, it is the weak things of this world that shame the wise. And they came to salvation because they believed John. And they listened. And these people didn't. So listen to another parable then. Let me throw something else at you here. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it. And dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And rented it out to vine growers. Now, that all sounds like, okay, well, that's probably pretty standard building procedures. This is the way you would do it. He planted the vineyard himself. I mean, he went out and did the work. I'm sure he had servants and all this, but he absorbs all this. And he put a wall around it, a protective barrier. So this speaks of provision and then protection, certainly. dug a wine press in it. Obviously, we're looking now at production, that he expects the wine to be made out of these grapes. I mean, that's kind of the whole purpose of this. It's a wine organization. And he built a tower. This is also for added protection. They could see things from afar off. And rented it out to vine growers. So he provided them. This was a turnkey operation. And they walked into it. And he went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. This was, they farmed the land, but they obviously owed at the end, they owed a premium to the landowner. They had payments that were due. But the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. And they did the same thing to them. Well, I think it's not very hard to see what sort of quality people these vine growers are. They're not very quality people. They're despicable, in fact. Grotesque to the point of needing to be eliminated. You can't run a society with this kind of behavior. How can you tolerate this? But afterwards he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Yeah, like they respected the first two groups. And in this parable here, the vine growers are the Jews themselves. God handed them, essentially under the Mosaic law, with all the detail and all the ritual and the ceremony, a turnkey operation for the tabernacle first and then the temple. Everything was provided they needed to know and how to set it up, and it was all done according to specs that God provided. And they walked into this. Well, guess what? They frittered away what they were given. They didn't take it seriously enough. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And so the slaves in the analogy here represent the prophets who were sent to the nation to warn them, to straighten them up. Obviously to receive the produce as well, but they were sent to them on behalf of the landowner. The landowner in the parable, of course, is God the Father. The son would be his son in that regard. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, now their righteous indignation is aroused. They are angry. This reminds me of David when Nathan came to him. Oh, David was upset. How dare this guy do this stuff? You are the man. David wasn't too happy about that. So this self-righteous, he will bring those. Anybody could look at this parable, though, however, or listen to it, and figure out, well, these people are horrible people. They are wretches. They're wretched. They're God-awful people. And so they recognized it as well. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent out the vine grower to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And Jesus said, "Do you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." Israel is being set aside, and they have been notified and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And of course, what they didn't understand was this wasn't a single nation. The church is comprised of people from among every nation. The church, in one sense, is universal. In that, people are a part of it, a part of the universal church. From every culture, every nation on the planet, there are believers. I'm sure maybe there's some isolated places where there aren't any. I don't know. But as we do know, the Word of God has permeated this world. Paul even said in his day, their word has gone out to the ends of the earth. And obviously that continued, Paul was probably using a little bit of hyperbole there. But that continued to grow as time went on. And the gospel of Jesus Christ has been taken to every part of this planet. And so the nation producing the fruit of it is the church. And then Luke 13:6. And although that particular one there didn't say they didn't produce fruit, that's the implication, because that's where he goes there in verse 43, is they will produce the fruit that he is expecting. Luke 13, 6. And a man began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which he planted in a vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it. And he did not find any. And if in the parable, a certain man, obviously here, we typically tend to identify this as God, he had a fig tree which he planted in the vineyard. So to identify the fig tree with Israel, then what's the vineyard? Unless one wants to make that the whole world and Israel's the fig tree. No, I think the vineyard is Israel. This is God's vineyard. And the fig tree is a smaller part of that. It's not all the vineyard, but it has a place in the vineyard. And the fig tree, as the temple, fits this analogy perfectly. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why did it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said, "Let it alone, sir, for this year until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." And so the idea here is that the temple is the focal point. The religious life of Israel is centered in the temple. The religious life of Israel is what God is interested in. This is their worship of God. And they were not fruitful. They were not they were teaching doctrine, human viewpoint, traditions of men. We know what was going on. By now, they're monetary reversionists, many of them. They are entrenched in a situation that they do not want to change. The temple is a cash cow for them, and it sets Israel apart among the nations. It was a tourist attraction. People would come to be there, and not necessarily just to tour it, but I mean, people from other countries would come and worship there if they were proselytes or even if they were Jews who had been moved to other nations. And so the whole point of this is if it doesn't bear fruit, it needs to be removed. And that's just basic common sense. That's basic horticulture. Oh, why carry a dead tree on your land? Ultimately, I had three or four fruit trees. They all ultimately died. Well, given what we've had with drought and everything, they weren't going to do too good anyway. But the fact is, then when they died, I took them down. I didn't just leave them out there to clutter up the ground. We cleaned it up. And so if the religious system of Israel isn't producing the fruit God's looking for, and it wasn't, then remove it. And he did. And so the temple went down when Israel went down in 70 AD and has not been rebuilt yet. However, what we do know from our study of the scriptures is that it's plain the temple must be rebuilt. And again, will the temple be rebuilt before or after the rapture? Can't tell you. But if they start on it, I'm going to be getting pretty excited. Again, a church age believer in the know, who, you know, a part of that Philadelphia church who has the insight, would know that the rapture was close. And then when he sees the temple going up, that would be certainly a big tip off. So it may wait until after. And again, they're motivated. They have everything in place. I think they can throw that temple up in 90 days or something like that if they wanted to. They're that motivated. They've got everything. They're ready to go. So it wouldn't take them long after the rapture, I don't think, to get the temple into place. But it will still never produce fruit. This was one of the things he said when he cursed the fig tree. Matter of fact, go to Mark, because that's the clearest one there. That was probably Mark 11, I think, wasn't it? Yeah. And so you have here set up in the narrative, as you follow it, you have Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And then, ironically enough, and I don't think most people ever stopped and thought about this, why did he go to the temple? And he didn't do anything. He didn't go there to worship. He didn't go in there to do anything at all. He just went in to look around. So you have this set up in verse 11, temple. And then you have in verse 13, fig tree. And then he talks about the fig tree. And then you have verse 15, two verses later, temple. He came into Jerusalem and entered the temple. And so you have temple, fig tree, temple, and the parable of the fig tree is sandwiched between these two visits to the temple. Do you think that's significant? I think it is. And I think the temple is the fig tree, and it will never produce fruit, because that's one of the things he said in verse, seeing the fig tree in leaf. And see, this has been interpreted. I can tell you how it's been interpreted. Many of you may not know. The tree is Israel. The leaves are people, but it's not producing any spiritual fruit. Well, where is this fruit supposed to come from? And the system of worship is where this fruit is to be born. But they didn't, obviously, in that regard. And he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Well, this makes Jesus seem kind of dumb if this isn't an object lesson. I mean, Jesus is a 30-something-year-old man by now, maybe 35 or 36. So he surely by now he understood the cycle of figs. I mean, I don't really study horticulture or anything, but I know that certain things are good, certain fruits, certain things are good, certain times of the year when they produce and are harvesting. And that varies. Obviously, strawberries and stuff like that are harvested when it's relatively cold still. Other harvests wait till the end of summer, till the period of heat has gone by. So Jesus knew there were no figs on there. He wasn't dumb. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. I think there's another verse, and I can't remember which one, and I don't want to go look it up right now, but let's see here if I've got that here. No, I guess I don't. Okay, well, at any rate, in verse 14, what he uses here is "mekhedi," not any longer, into the age. And that has the idea of eternally. Into the age. From you. No, he uses a double negative here. Mekhedi, and then medais. No longer, and not one, will eat fruit from you. Why? Because the fig tree is never going to bear fruit. The temple, as it sits under the Jews, that at that time and as it will be rebuilt, will not bear fruit. There is no spiritual fruit coming out of there. And in fact, we can confirm this with the fact that at about the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, maybe slightly before, but about then, Antichrist is installed in the temple as God. And so that place is an abomination. I mean, it is as unclean as it can be, both ceremonially and in reality, as you have the satanically indwelled Antichrist plying his trade. From there, convincing people that he's God. He's come back from the dead, conquered death, and all of that. So, again, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. This is very strong in the Greek. No longer will you bear fruit. It's not going to happen. And the new temple, the rebuilt one, again, won't bear the spiritual fruit God's looking for. But the Jews are still largely in unbelief. We know they've been, we've seen this, the prophecy in Ezekiel. Be fulfilled, that they've been brought back from the ends of the earth. The Jews have been brought from literally every quarter of the world and returned to Israel. And that physical restoration has been well underway for a long while. Now, how much is actually people immigrating there now has probably slowed down somewhat. But the fact is, they have been restored physically, but not spiritually. They are still out there functioning in their own human viewpoint at some level, sadly, thinking they're maybe doing God's will. But, you know, they get leaders like, you know, Netanyahu, you know what that means, right? Given by God, given by Yahweh. So he's been, as far as I can tell, a pretty good leader over the years. All right, well, Roman numeral 6 here, hindrances to divine good production. A, in the angelic conflict, it should be evident that Satan is opposed to any activity that brings glory to God. Therefore, the forces of darkness will seek to obstruct every application of Bible doctrine. They don't lay down on this one. They don't take it easy. They don't take days off. And, of course, this is our verse where we find out that we are in a wrestling match. This is up close and personal. It is warfare, all right, But it is, the demons know where you live. As one guy said, well, the demons know how to get my goat. He said, well, don't let them know where it's tied. So we tip our hands, obviously, our behavior. The demons can observe us all the time. They know our weaknesses. They know what little comment somebody can be prompted to make that'll send us over the edge. All that. Well, we have to be wise to all of that. And when you're fighting anger or fatigue or other factors, they have a field day sometimes. Because it's just too easy for them to trip us up. And then we have, on top of that, them out there working against us, doing their malevolent will. We have the old sin nature, which also easily trips us up, easily entangles us. And then we have the entire cosmic system. The force of this world, the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist that's out there, is violently opposed to God on almost all fronts. Every principle of the divine viewpoint they've rejected, pretty much. And we see they come down on the wrong side of everything. You watch the cosmos, they'll always side with the darkness. Well, they love the darkness because their deeds are evil. They're not going to come to the light. So our wrestling match is not against flesh and blood, but against these powers, these rulers, these forces in the heavenly places, the cosmocrator, the world forces of darkness in the heavenly places. So be the sin nature which takes the path of least resistance. Generally it does. Now, that's not to say everybody does that all the time. Sometimes we will take the hard path, I hope, if we believe it to be correct. But as a rule, people are going to take what suits them and what is the easier way. But that, again, that's a generalization. I recognize that. It is not going to enjoy the discipline, suffering, and attendant sacrifices that are sometimes necessary to produce divine good. Therefore, activity that proceeds from the old sin nature destroys fellowship with God and neutralizes the believer in terms of divine good production. We don't need to read. That's the parable of the vine and branches, that we have an organic union with Christ. We have been entered into that union, and we are to do our part to make sure that we maintain that union. Not that the union depends on us, but the fellowship, that we abide in Him. That's our responsibility. And then seek for the indwelling of Christ, obviously, for Him to abide in us. Therefore, activity that proceeds from the old sin nature destroys fellowship with God and neutralizes the believer. Clearly, point D, one cannot apply what he does not know. Thus, the proper frame of reference limits the lack of a proper frame of reference, rather. Limits the ability of the believer to understand what application is appropriate or necessary in any given situation. But the verse we cite before every Bible class, 2 Timothy 3:17, indicates that the purpose of our intake, the purpose of studying the Scripture, we recognize we are dealing with God's Word. This is not the Word of men. This isn't human viewpoint. This isn't tradition. This isn't even, quote, angelically inspired. This is the very Word of God itself. And it's profitable. And why do we have these things? Reproof, for pointing out where we're wrong. Correction, for showing us how to get back on track. For training in righteousness. And the training in righteousness equips us as we understand these things, so that the man of God may be adequate. May have everything that he needs outfitted properly so that he can produce what God's looking for. Every good work. And here again, agathos is used here. Morally, righteously good works. These are the things, the moral aspects of them. So E, the pursuit of the details of life hampers divine good production, slows spiritual momentum, and very often hinders believers from making the maturity adjustment. Matthew 6:24. And this follows one, teaching, the lamp of the body, verse 22, is the eye. If the eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, and he doesn't stop here or explain this in any way, then your whole body's full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And because of the context, some interpreters, and I haven't done this book, this may be the next gospel we do, so I may have to deal with this, suggests that the very context here indicates that the evil eye has to do with monetary reversionism, pursuit of the details. That this has to do with focusing your attention on how to get ahead in life and feathering your own nest. And no man can serve two masters. See, people run around, I've heard people say this, oh, so-and-so, they've been around doctrine so long, they got so much doctrine. Yes, but what, that they may have. But what are they applying of it? If they're not applying what they, quote, know, then that doctrine's not doing them any good. It's working against them, in fact. Because it's going to condemn them. It makes them more culpable. If they have these truths and then reject them or ignore them. So, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. We can play good master, bad master. You'll always love the good master. That's just the way it is. You cannot serve God and money. So, again, why are you people worried about all these things? About their lives? And again, when we talk about serving money, we're not just talking about that you're concerned with your bank account or your IRA or your savings or whatever you have, annuity or whatever you may have invested in, your stock savings or stock accounts. What he talks about too here, it doesn't get into this, but it's evident that this gets into the things money can buy. So a lot of times people say, well, I'm not serving money. I just like a lot of details. How did you get those? Where'd they come from? They're related to money, right? And so they become hoarders. And this is one of the things that is the sign of a sick mind. That they can't ever get rid of anything. That, oh, I've had this for 50 years. Does it work? No. Is it of any value? No. Do you ever use it? No. Get rid of it. Your emotional attachment to a detail. I'm not emotionally attached to my frying pans or my silverware or any stuff like that. I'm not even emotionally attached to the things I watch, like my TV. I don't spend as much time with silverware. Maybe I'd like it more if I hung out with it more, but I don't need silverware all that much. So, but the fact is people will lay up the details, hoard them up, and then say, well, I'm not a monetary reversionist. Yes, you are. This is a symptom of that. This is a symptom of the sickness that money is running your life. And we want to avoid all that. And again, if the doctrine that you think you've got is actually darkness, you're not actually applying it, it's working against you. How great, he says, is that darkness? And also Luke 8:14. This may be a parallel, I'm not sure. This is in the parable of the sower, parable of the soils. The seed which fell among the thorns are those who have heard. So they've got the doctrine. They understand the truth at some level. They who have heard, and as they go on their way, as life proceeds, as it inevitably does, things happen. And they are choked. This doesn't mean that they give in to this or fail here once in a while. This means that this is overwhelming them. That they're allowing themselves to be choked with these things. With the pursuit of money and the details of life. And actually just the concerns of life. I mean, everybody's got to pay bills. I got my water bill in yesterday. Well, I got to go online. I got it set up and I have to pay it with the credit card. And I can set up the payment date. And so I do that. Well, you can't just ignore that stuff. This is stuff that has to be done. If you've got payments that are due or you owe people money or any of that, that's all got to be taken care of and in a timely fashion and in such a way that it demonstrates your integrity, that you're a person of character. You pay your bills on time. You don't cheat people. And but here they're choked with worries. Oh, how am I going to make it? How am I going to get ahead? What's going to happen? Believe me, as you get older, your fears are going to increase. You got a lot more to be scared of, or maybe we're just a little more aware of it. Maybe we don't have a lot more. Maybe we're just more conscious of it. That your worries increase of things that could happen. I worry. I can tell you, I struggle. I'm not saying I worry all the time, but I mean, I fall prey to that of worrying. I worry about each one of you. As Paul said when he was talking about all his sufferings and all that, and he said, and apart from that, there's the daily concern of the care for the churches that's on me. And, you know, you worry about people. You want the best for them. You want to see them make it. You want to see them be blessed. I pray all the time, God will prosper you and you will be in good health even as your soul prospers. But soul prosperity, of course, is the key element there. So they're choked with worries, the things you have to deal with, taking care of a house, all that's involved just in that. And that's the joy of home ownership. It never ends. It never ends. It's always something. You've always got ongoing stuff, pest control, lawn maintenance, and these kinds of things. You always got electric bills. We don't have gas down here, although some places do, but most of us are just all electric. You got to pay your electric bill, your water bill, your cable bill. Got to pay your property taxes every year. Got to pay your car insurance. Got to pay your house insurance. See, I don't have to pay that now. But I'm like one of almost 15% in Florida. I don't have home insurance. And some of the ones, I heard a story the other day, some of the ones who are paying it are now paying six figures a year for house insurance. I couldn't afford that. And I was redoing, because of course this is the fun time of year too. The worries of Medicare. You have to review your stuff every year and try to figure out, is this the best policy? Is this the way to go? And this year it involved a lot more work on my part. Kind of weeks of research to sort of figure out things about what to do. And my part was pretty easy. Actually, it has to do more with my wife's. But still, I have to take care of that. So you got plenty of things to worry about, plenty of things to keep you busy. I get it. As a matter of fact, he was telling my guy I was talking to yesterday, came by the insurance agent. He said, "Well, I just got my new bill. It went from $3,000 to $6,000. It doubled." I said, "Oh, a lot of people are going to be seeing this." And I said, "And you know what?" I said, "I don't know. Do you have any friends in the insurance industry?" He said, "Well, I'm in home insurance specifically." And he said, "No, not really." I said, "Well, I was talking to my actual homeowner's insurance agent that specializes in this. And he said, these rate increases are going to keep going. And the state's not going to cap them. They're never going to cap this. They can't. Now, this is a free enterprise system." And so, unfortunately, as he said, even with these increases, they're still woefully underfunded. If there is a catastrophe, don't count on your insurance company being there. So does that give you something to worry about? If you weren't worried already, maybe that'll give you something to worry about on break. But the fact is, at some point, people are being priced out of this state. That's just the sad reality of it. But we trust that God will take care of us and keep us going. We may be the little poor church mice that scrape through, but that's okay. That's all we need to be. All right, well, let's go ahead and stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal. Let's pick up at about 5 till today, so make it about 17 minutes, and we'll be ready to go.